Let us pray. God of our lives, we are hungry for your word. We cling to many things that do not give us life. Feed us the word that gives us life. Help us to follow Jesus. Amen. A reading from Genesis. When Abram was 99 years old, God appeared to Abram and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to God, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." The word of life. Thanks be to God. A reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, though divine, did not cling to equality with God, but became utterly empty, born a human, choosing the path of a slave, and in complete humility became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted Christ with a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess to the glory of God, the giver of life, that Jesus Christ reigns supreme. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Listen for the living word of God as you hear the good news from Mark's gospel in the 8th chapter. Jesus began to teach the disciples that the new human must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again. While Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, but Peter turned and, looking at the disciples, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking of human things, not divine things." And then he gathered the whole crowd with the disciples and he said, "If anyone wished to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will save it. For what would it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What could you give in return for life?" The Gospel of the Beloved, Jesus Christ. When we talk about taking up our cross, it's pretty easy and pretty common for it to get extraordinarily trivialized. We talk about your cross to bear, meaning a nuisance, an annoyance, a burden, right? You have a mother-in-law who's very needy and you take care of her, but she's also very crabby. She's grumpy. And you speak of your mother-in-law as your cross to bear because it's annoying. I think if you asked Jesus about the cross, he wouldn't have described it as an annoyance. It's suffering. To take up your cross means to sacrifice for the sake of love. It's not self-punishment. It's not some sort of pious feeling bad for the sake of feeling bad. It's doing what you need to do for the sake of love. And love has a heavy price. It's costly to love. You have to suffer in order to love. Every parent knows that. You sacrifice a lot for your kids, whether it's staying up all night or driving a lot or spending a lot of money. And you're also heartbroken a lot. Because sooner or later, you will see your children hurt. You will see them struggle. You will see them make poor choices or bad things happen to them. And you can't prevent it. But because you have given them your heart, you will hurt. And you won't get that heart back all in one piece. But you do that. Because love is like that. It's not a burden. It's what you want to do because you love them. To deny yourself doesn't mean to deny who you are. It doesn't mean to pretend like you don't have the gifts or the needs that you have. It doesn't mean to just set yourself up to be abused. It means to deny your selfishness. Not just that selfishness that wants all the cookies for yourself, but your selfishness, your belief that you are a separate self from everybody and everything else. And you see the whole world that way. It's kind of a spiritual version of me first, America first. That's a spiritual disease, a selfishness that doesn't see yourself as a part of the whole world. That ego in us is always protecting ourselves and what I need and what I want and how I define myself. That's what Jesus is asking us to set aside. To set aside our own desires and fears and agendas in order to really be wholly present for someone else, no matter the cost. Sometimes I see that in this congregation. I see how you sacrifice for children or for family members. I see so many of you taking care of family members who take a lot of care. And you sacrifice and suffer a lot. But I don't hear it as a burden as much as it's sometimes exhausting. You do it because you love them. I see the way some of you sacrifice for the sake of the church. You give time and effort and skill and gift and money, not because you have to, but because it's something that you love. They're people that you love. And you're willing to give, to set aside your own schedule, your own values of things you want to buy or spend in order to be there for other people. That's what it means to take up the cross. Sometimes it's a little thing. Sometimes to deny yourself and take up your cross is as simple as being in an argument and deciding that instead of winning the argument, you just want to really listen to the other person. And you're willing to lose the argument because you just really want to listen. Sometimes it might be as simple as during the coffee hour, wanting to go talk to your best friend, but instead setting that aside and looking around for somebody that maybe needs some conversation, or even somebody that you don't know, who might feel disconnected and need somebody to reach out to them. It can be a tiny little thing. It can be big things. I've seen the way some of you care about the poor or the homeless or immigrants or people in prison. And so you spend great amounts of time and energy working with local agencies or serving in a food bank or at a community supper or setting up immigration seminars, going to the jail, accompanying people who are in danger of being deported, speaking out. Sometimes simply speaking out can be a way of taking up your cross, because there will be a cost. People will speak out against you. They'll argue with you. Large or small, there are so many ways that Jesus invites us to set aside our own stuff and reach out in love to other people. The only thing that holds us back is how attached we are to that stuff. It's hard to set ourselves aside. Except for this mystery, that love really is rewarding even when it's painful. That even when you love somebody who's in a terrible state and it's not going to get any better, and if you stay allied with them, you're just going to feel the hurt with them. You choose to do that because it's actually rewarding. I think the reason for that is that that's where God is. The cross isn't just a memory of something that happened to Jesus once. It's a symbol of how God loves us. That God suffers in this world. And when we dare to enter into the world's suffering, we meet God. And God is there for us and with us. And it's not about us anymore. In 1978, I did a clinical pastoral education unit right here at Tewksbury State Hospital for the Chronically Ill, which is what it was in 1978. That was back when we took care of each other. Remember those days before the president emptied out all of our institutions onto the street? We used to actually have hospitals where we'd take care of people who were on welfare. There were people in the wing that I had who had lived there for decades. And they extended through the whole spectrum some people who were quite bright and very, very mentally on top of it, all the way to people who were pretty much comatose. Some people with dementia, some people with some probably Alzheimer's, although we didn't know much about that. We didn't call it that back in 1978. A whole spread of human experiences. Some of them were the most delightful people. There's this one old guy who was the most rabid Red Sox fan you can imagine. And he knew all the stats for every Red Sox player that had ever lived. And they were right. I wasn't all that much of a baseball fan, but I asked some of the staff, so was he just making that stuff up? And they said, no, we looked it up. He's right. He had them all. There was one guy who had had a stroke, and all he could do was say, do, 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 do. He had one syllable. And everybody called him the dodo guy. Well, I got to know him mostly by playing 20 questions and having him draw. I found out that he had been a sound engineer who had been in on the recording of some famous rock and roll guys back in the 50s. Probably my favorite was this old Polish lady who just sort of adopted me as her grandson. It was the coolest thing. At the end of the day, I'd go into her room because she'd say, oh, there's my boy, you come here. And she'd grab my hands and bury them in her bosom, and I would sort of try not to engage with that. And she'd say how proud of me she was that I was going into the ministry and how happy and how is it going for me. She was just being my pastor. I didn't get to say a thing. And then she would pray for me in Polish. And I never knew what she was saying, but I knew it was serious. And it would go on and on, and then all of a sudden I would know she was in the Lord's Prayer. You could tell by the cadences. So I'd pray with her in English, and she'd pray in Polish. She was my buddy. The hardest one was Helen. Helen was in the very last room, and she had some kind of dementia, and I think maybe some other things going on. And she seemed pretty scattered and troubled, and it was really hard to connect with her. And it took me weeks to get to the point where we could carry on a little tiny bit of a conversation. She would recognize me and know who I was and why I was there. I had to start over every day. And after weeks, it got to the point where we could exchange maybe 4, 5, 6 sentences, and then she'd lose me and I'd have to start over again. And I was pretty proud of myself for having stuck with her all summer. And sometimes I'd just talk with her and she'd talk nonsense and it was okay. And sometimes I would read scripture to her and she would look at me funny like she didn't know what I was doing. But we got something like a relationship. At the very end of the summer, I said goodbye to all my patients. So I went around the whole ward and said goodbye to each one who got prayed for in Polish. And I got said goodbye to by my Red Sox fan. And I got told do-do-do by my dodo friend. And the very last room, I got to Helen's room. And I walked in. And she was moaning and writhing, tied ankles and wrists to the frame of her bed in some state that I'd never seen her before. I was young and pretty naive about such things, and it totally blew me away. I had no idea what was going on. Nurse was just walking out of the room and said, "Oh, she didn't get her meds today," and walked out. And I was young and naive enough not to understand brain chemistry, that sometimes the way things are in our brains, there's something missing and you need to supply that in order for us to be who we actually are. The way I experienced it, it just hit me like this shock that this Helen I'd been establishing a relationship all summer long was some drug-induced fantasy and this was the real Helen. Not exactly true. But that's the way I experienced it. And it was profoundly troubling. I wanted to say goodbye to Helen, and here she was, just screaming. And I couldn't even talk with her. But I couldn't leave. I couldn't leave without saying goodbye to Helen. I didn't know what to do, and I just sort of stood there, kind of flummoxed, thinking, well, I should at least say, "Helen, this is Steve. I've come to say goodbye and say a few sentences and maybe a prayer or maybe just God bless and then leave." But I couldn't start. And the more I stood there, the more helpless and stupid I felt. And the more necessary it seemed to do something and not just walk out. Because I knew if I walked out, it would be simply because I was afraid and for no other reason. So I was frozen. I just stood there. And it got worse and worse, and I felt weaker and dumber and more useless, and I literally sank to my knees, and I held on to that stainless steel railing, just put my forehead down on it, and I thought, "God, this is stupid. Don't make me do this. I can't do this. I don't know what to say. I don't know. I don't have anything. I'm too overwhelmed by this. I can't do this." And it was almost like I heard a voice that said, "I can't either. Stay there." So I did. I just stayed there on my knees. And I had no idea why. It just seemed like maybe there was something that needed to happen, that God needed to do, that couldn't happen without me. They're on my knees like an idiot. So I did. I just stayed there for a while and she screamed and I just stayed there. Until after some time, I have no idea how long it was, it felt like whatever needed to happen had happened. And I stood up and I said goodbye. And I walked out of her room and down the hall and down the stairs and out of the hospital, out of that whole job, out of Massachusetts, in fact. And the next day I hitchhiked across the country back to California. But somewhere walking down that sidewalk, two things occurred to me. One was that something had just happened that had nothing much to do with me. It wasn't me. God just needed somebody, anybody, to be there. And I'd been there, and it had happened, whatever it was. The second thing that occurred to me is that I couldn't think of a time when I had felt more close to God. In my my vulnerability and my weakness and my stupidity and my inability to do anything helpful. Somehow God was there. I'm so thankful for that awful moment. That's how I understand what it means to take up your cross. You just wade in to your helplessness and your lack of knowing what to do. Because it's not about having the power or the skill or the ability. It's about letting God love. It's a promise. It's not just a command. It's a promise. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me. I'll be right there. I promise. So for prayer practice today, I want to invite you to do a breathing meditation. There are three different phases of this, and you can do any or all of them. It's rooted in the gift of breath. The gift that God gives us of breathing in and breathing out. It's a way of denying ourselves and knowing God. We breathe out all of the stuff that we need to let go of. And God gives us new life. There are three ways to do this, as I say, and you can progress from one to another or just pick one. Let the Spirit guide you. First phase is to breathe in peace. Just breathe in God's goodness and breathe out pain. Breathe out all of that stuff that gets in the way. Just let God exchange that, like your lungs exchange oxygen. Breathe in peace. Breathe out all of your anxiety, all of the fear that gets in the way of your love. Breathe in, breathe out. A second phase, you can breathe in peace. And understanding yourself to be part of not just an isolated self, but the whole world, you can breathe out peace for the sake of the world. Or for the sake of a person that you're with, for the sake of those who are hurting, you can breathe in God's peace and breathe out God's peace. A third phase, if you're up to it, is that you can breathe in pain and breathe out peace. You can breathe in the pain of the world, or the pain of the person that you're with, or those that you're praying for. And you know that when you breathe it in, you breathe it into God. And God absorbs all that pain. That's what the cross is about, that God absorbs all of our pain and returns it with peace and breathes out peace into the world. Breathe in pain. Breathe out peace. Sometimes you can do those in sequence. Sometimes one of them seems like where you're at. To breathe in peace, breathe out pain. To breathe in peace, to breathe out peace. Or breathe in pain and breathe out peace. Let the Spirit guide you. I invite you to enter into that prayer with me. Be mindful of your breath. This miracle that God gives us. It goes on whether we know it or mean it or understand it or not. That we breathe in and out. We fill ourselves and we empty ourselves. Just as that hymn in Philippians proclaims. Christ emptied. And then we fill again. And in whatever way the Spirit leads you to be mindful of peace and the pain in our hearts and the world that God transforms. Breathe in and breathe out. God of love, as we breathe in your Spirit and you fill us with your love, you transform the pain in us that prevents us from loving our neighbors as ourselves. By your Spirit, we set ourselves aside and take up the cross of Christ and draw close to you. We let go and let you love in us and become one with you. So we pray for the faith to receive your blessings, to be mindful of your presence, and to listen for your voice, and for the courage to trust your deep desire for us, surrendering everything to your love, to live in harmony with your grace. Amen.
Take up my cross and follow. die and rise with you. Letting go, I am led. I take up my cross and follow.